Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us worship God. Let us pray. Our gracious God and heavenly Father, we thank you for your mighty grace and your great mercies to us, that you've brought us again in health and strength to be in this place to worship together with your people surrounding the throne, joining with the redeemed in heaven and all the holy angels to bring you worship, adoration, and praise. May, Lord, the words of our mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. We're reading God's word this morning from the book of Exodus, chapter 29, and from Hebrews, chapter 1. Exodus, chapter 29. And Hebrews chapter 1. Let us hear the word of God. And this is what you shall do to them, to hallow them for ministering to me as priests. Take one young bull and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers anointed with oil. You shall make them of wheat flour. You shall put them in one basket and bring them in the basket with the bulls and the two rams. And Aaron and his sons you shall bring to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall wash them with water. Then you shall take the garments, put the tunic on Aaron, and the robe of the ephod and the breastplate, and gird him with the intricately woven band of the ephod. You shall put the turban on his head, and put the holy crown on the turban. And you shall take the anointing oil, pour it on his head, and anoint him. Then you shall bring his sons and put tunics on them. And you shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and put the hats on them. The priesthood shall be theirs for a perpetual statute. So you shall consecrate Aaron and his sons. You shall also have the bull brought before the tabernacle of meeting, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the bull. Then you shall kill the bull before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. You shall take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and pour all the blood beside the base of the altar. And you shall take all the fat that covers the entrails, the fatty lobe attached to the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them, and burn them on the altar. But the flesh of the bull with its skin and its offal you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. You shall also take one ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the ram. And you shall kill the ram, and you shall take its blood and sprinkle it all around the altar. Then you shall cut the ram in pieces, wash its entrails and its legs, and put them with its pieces and its head. And you shall burn the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. You shall also take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the ram. Then you shall kill the ram, and take some of its blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron and on the tip of the right ear of his sons, on the thumb of their right hand and on the big toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar. And you shall take some of the blood that is on the altar and some of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and on his garments, on his sons and on the garments of his sons with him. And he and his garments shall be hallowed, and his sons' garments with him. Also you shall take the fat of the ram, the fat tail, the fat that covers the entrails, the fatty lobe attached to the liver, the two kidneys and the fat on them, the right thigh, for it is a ram of consecration, one loaf of bread, one cake made with oil, and one wafer from the basket of unleavened bread that is before the Lord. And you shall put all these in the hands of Aaron and in the hands of his sons, and you shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. You shall receive them back from their hands and burn them on the altar as a burnt offering, as a sweet aroma before the Lord. It is an offering made by fire to the Lord. Then you shall take the breast of the ram of Aaron's consecration and wave it as a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be your portion. And from the ram of the consecration you shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering which is waved, and the thigh of the heave offering which is raised, of that which is for Aaron, and of that which is for his sons. It shall be for the children of Israel, for Aaron and his sons, by a statute forever, for it is a heave offering. It shall be a heave offering from the children of Israel, from the sacrifices of their peace offerings, that is their heave offering to the Lord. And then from the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." But to the Son he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Amen. The Lord bless the reading of his word to us this morning. Let's turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 1. This morning we'll begin a new study, a series of studies in what is a slightly less familiar book of the New Testament. This epistle to the Hebrews, many of us are familiar with parts of the epistle. We'll be familiar probably with chapter 11 and its account of many of the heroes of faith, and parts of chapter 12, which speaks of running the race that is set before us. Most of us will be familiar with that passage and so on. And then there are particular texts, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. But taken as a whole, the book of Hebrews tends to be a little bit neglected, probably because it's not the easiest book of the New Testament to get a grasp of and to understand. So what I want to do as we begin is to assure you of the immense value and the benefit of getting to grips with this book of Hebrews. It's a book that will help us appreciate the strength and the compassion of the Christian gospel. It'll increase our grasp of the faith delivered to us by the Savior. And properly grasped, this book can't fail to have a powerful effect upon us individually and as a church. Our personal lives and the corporate life of the church cannot but be enriched by a better understanding of this book of Hebrews. Here's a book written to weakened believers who were on the verge of giving up of turning back to their old lives, people who were struggling to live the Christian life. And if you think that that's even slightly descriptive of you and your life, then you need to pay careful attention to this letter to the Hebrews, because the answer to your creeping spiritual malaise does not lie in going and buying the latest self-help book from a Christian bookshop, you know, 7 Steps to Spiritual Vitality or whatever, but by paying careful attention, rather, to what we learn from the Epistle to the Hebrews. Now, the reason why this epistle is so effective in dealing with spiritual malaise is because it, in a very special way, holds up for us the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory and all his greatness. For us to gaze at him. Twice in the epistle, we are exhorted to consider him in chapter 3 and verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. And then later on in chapter 12 and verse 3, where after calling us to run the race that is set before us, the writer says to us there in verse 3 of chapter 12, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Now, the theme of that binds the whole of the epistle to the Hebrews together is the absolute supremacy and the unique glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as our prophet, priest, and king. It's in that threefold office of Christ, prophet, priest, and king, that the epistle to the Hebrews constantly sets Jesus before us in all his exalted glory. And that's how God deals with spiritual malaise, with backsliding and the possibility of apostasy. It's to show us again the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it does that because there is no other answer to your spiritual need and mine. Whatever that need may be, a new vision of Jesus, a fresh appreciation of his utter supremacy and his uniqueness as our mediator. And that's what makes this epistle of the Hebrews so important and valuable to us. It is because it's not ourselves primarily that we need to see and to look at, but Jesus. And that's just what this epistle does then. It sets Jesus before us, enables us to look at him in all his glory as he set forth as exalted and supreme as our prophet, priest, and king. That's why when you come to a passage like Hebrews 11 and it shows us all the saints of God and the work that God did in them through the running centuries of church history, and then it calls you to run the race, but it says, not looking back to the saints, looking to Jesus. That's how to run the race. And that's what this epistle then is for and about. And you can see how we're introduced to that in the very opening verses of the epistle. He is the supreme and ultimate prophet because God has spoken through him. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is the exalted and the supreme prophet because God did not speak to us through him in a partial way, in parts and in fragments, as he did through all the prophets who came before him. Even the greatest of them, they only brought a partial revelation. Every other prophet spoke in parts, in pieces. But through Jesus, God has given us the full, the final, the perfect revelation of himself. He has now spoken to us by his Son, the supreme and the ultimate prophet. And he's supreme and ultimate priest, because we read in verse 3, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Well, that's the work of the priest, purging sin. But when he purged our sin, it was not in some symbolic fashion, like the priests of the old covenant, but Jesus brings about the reality of sins purged. He's the perfect high priest because he is holy and harmless and undefiled, this epistle tells us, and separate from sinners. Not one of them, not one with sins of his own to deal with and to purge, but as the perfect high priest, he enters into the holy place once and for all. That work is finished and done. Not again and again, as the priests of Old Testament days did, but once and for all. And he is the great and the perfect high priest then, because he took into the holy place not the blood of bulls and calves, but his own blood, whereby he has secured not a temporary redemption, but an eternal redemption. And you see, every man needs a prophet. Every one of us, each one of us, needs someone by whom God comes and speaks to us. We need someone who will bring the will and the word and the counsel of God to us, into the darkness of our lives. And Jesus is that prophet, this book tells us. And every man needs a priest who will bring him the good news of God as to how his sins may be cleansed and forgiven and purged and taken away. And Jesus is the perfect priest. And he's also the ultimate and the supreme king and potentate. Firstly, because he reigns not on earth, but in heaven. He has sat down, says verse 3, at the right hand of the majesty on high. He reigns not in earth, but in heaven. And his kingdom is not an earthly kingdom, but a heavenly kingdom. In other words, it has no boundaries and no borders. It is a universal kingdom. And he's supreme and only king and potentate because his throne is eternal and not temporary. Verse 8, to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And so what we find as we read through this epistle to the Hebrews is that Jesus is always the one who is better. And this is always the aim of the epistle. The writer's purpose is always to exalt Jesus before us, to lift him up before us and all others, and to show us the unique glory that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the word better is a key word in this book. Jesus is better than the prophets, and he's better than angels in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And he's better than Moses in chapter 3 and chapter 4. And he's better than Aaron and Aaron's priesthood in chapter 4 through 10. He gives us a better hope, chapter 7, verse 19, and a better covenant built on better promises in chapter 8. He offers a better sacrifice for sins, and he turns us to set our hearts on a better country, that is, a heavenly. So do you see what the writer is saying to us? He's saying in Jesus everything is better. And that is the primary thing that we're to learn from this letter, from this epistle. In Jesus, everything is better. And there is an exalted glory that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ that ought to draw our attention and upon which we should be fixing our attention. Now that's the focus then of the epistle. But let's just stand back from it for a moment, so that we can clarify just one or two matters, because this is mainly an introduction to the letter. Firstly, what about the author and the destination of the letter? Who wrote it, and where was it sent to? Now, that's an easy question when we are dealing with the epistles of Paul. So You'll be familiar with the beginning of Paul's epistles. He'll usually say something like, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the saints at Colossae. So the authorship and the destination is clear. Paul the apostle to the believers in Colossae. But it isn't like that with the epistle to the Hebrews. Though it is clear that it is a letter, at the end of chapter 13, he says, I have written to you in few words. And he says it's a letter that is an exhortation, and it closes in the usual way of New Testament letters, with grace being wished upon the people of God. So it's a letter. He says, I've written briefly. You might not think that as you read through it. And he sends greetings. But nowhere are we told who the letter is from, and nowhere are we told who it's sent to. The authorized version, if you've got an authorized version of Scripture there, before you, you'll have as a heading the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews as its title. That phrase isn't found in any Greek text of the New Testament. It's a conjecture. The Greek text simply has to the Hebrews. Some scholars are absolutely sure that the Apostle Paul wrote the epistle. Some are absolutely certain that he didn't. And I suspect that the only thing we can be certain about is that we can't know for certain who the author is. All sorts of people have been suggested. Paul, Barnabas, Silas, Apollos, and so on. The fact is, we don't know who wrote this epistle. It seems to me, from certain parts of the epistle, it's certainly a man, and it is almost certainly a second-generation Christian. So that sort of tells you where I am. I don't think Paul did write this epistle himself. And likewise, we're in the dark about the destination of the epistle. We know that it was written to Hebrew Christians. Some believe it was written to Christians who were living in Rome, because in the penultimate verse of the book, right at the end, he says, those who are from Italy greet you. And some think then that Christians from Rome were with Paul or with the author whenever he wrote this letter, and that their greetings was tagged on back to family and friends in Rome. Some think that. Others think that it was written to Hebrew Christians who were living in Palestine and probably in the area around Jerusalem. But really, we just don't know. What we do know is that it's written to Hebrew Christians who were converted out of Judaism, but they'd not really and entirely left their old life behind. They'd not left the old world, as it were, behind them when they came to faith in Christ. And as a result, they were now in danger. They'd not left the old life from which they'd been redeemed, and now they're in danger of slipping back into it. And that's why we find scattered here and there throughout the epistle warnings about the danger of drifting away, of going back, of apostatizing. For example, in chapter 2 and verse 1, we have, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. And then in chapter 4 and verse 1, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. So these believers were in danger of falling away. They were in an unstable situation and in danger of slipping back. Now that was largely, no doubt, due to the pressure of opposition and the persecution that they met with. As I said, they were converted Jews, but they had maintained their links and their ties with the old world that they had been in and from which they had been called and redeemed. And their old friends, no doubt, were putting pressure on them. And the authorities also were probably putting pressure on them. You can see in chapter 10 something of the intensity of the pressure that these Christians were under. In chapter 10 and verse 32, He says to them, "But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, but both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." So their goods were being plundered. They were being looted. And we have that other word there in that verse, endurance. That's another important word in this epistle, perseverance, or as patience, as the AV renders the word. Now, patience is what these Christians needed. Perseverance, endurance. And the writer now is trying to minister to them the kind of hope and encouragement that will enable them to endure as Christians and to persevere. You remember how in chapter 12 he begins by reminding them of the saints who have gone before them, and he speaks of the great company of witnesses surrounding them. But as I said, he doesn't tell them to look to the witnesses, but to fix their gaze on Jesus, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Now it seems to me then that many of the Lord's people need just this sort of word right now. We need to have the Lord Jesus lifted up before our eyes in all his exalted glory. The Lord who has become our fellow in his sufferings and who is our high priest, touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And we need to be looking afresh to him in all his exalted glory and majesty, so that the grace of perseverance should be given to us. That was their need, and the same need is ours too. Now the writer calls this whole epistle an exhortation, but it's not a bare exhortation, but it's based upon doctrines established in Scripture. And it's important to see that, because bare exhortations have their worth. If you were running a marathon and you had some friends along the route who now and again sort of popped up and said, "Come on, keep going." Well, that's a help, but it's a limited help, isn't it? If you're in a race, to have words shouted like that, well, yeah, that's great. That's a good thing. But what we've got here are exhortations based on doctrine. And that's infinitely more valuable to us, because it gives ground and foundation for our confidence, a basis for our confidence. And then that confidence is further strengthened by the fact that the exhortation is so often coupled with a warning, also warnings that are so clear and distinctive that some refer to this epistle as the epistle of warnings, warnings about the awful consequences of persistently drifting away from God. Warning about drifting until we turn to apostasy. But as I say, the exhortation is built on doctrine. The writer draws that out from the Scriptures, and the exhortations are easily recognized because almost always they're introduced with the words, "Let us therefore." And those are important words. "Let us" is the exhortation. And then the word "therefore" refers back to the doctrine that he has drawn out of Scripture as the ground, as the foundation for the exhortation. And that's so typical of the way in which the Bible teaches us so often. First it expounds the truth to us, it draws out the truth, and then it exhorts us. Because this is true. Because this is so, let us do such and such. Because you've grasped the truth about Jesus, Let us therefore, for example, look at chapter 4 and verse 11, where he expounds the Sabbath rest that God has given to his people for them to enter into, and then he says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. So the exhortation is based on the doctrine he's just been teaching. And then at the end of chapter 4, he's been expounding to them the high priesthood of Jesus and how he sympathizes with us, how he's been tested in every point as we are. And then he says in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find help, grace to help in time of need. Let's be diligent to enter the rest. Let's be diligent to draw near in the face of all this opposition and persecution you experience as the people of God. Enter into the rest that God has given to his people. In chapter 6 and verse 1, he says that because God has sought to make us a growing people, providing solid nourishment for us so that we can develop and mature as children in his household, he says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and so on. Let us go on, he's saying, to that maturity. He's speaking to people who have refused to be going on then. They've stopped. And he's exhorting them to make progress. That's a great problem today, isn't it? Many Christians seem to make very little progress. And so the writer is urging them, let's go on. There are several in chapter 10. Just look at chapter 10 and verse 22. Let us draw near, he says, with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Verse 24. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. And all of that is based on what he says in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. He is expounding the doctrine, and then on the basis of the doctrine, he brings the exhortations to us. Then notice chapter 12 and verse 1, where we read, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And the therefore there is looking back to chapter 11. It's pointing to the whole of that chapter, where the writer, as it were, preaches through the whole of the Old Testament scriptures, from creation in chapter 11 and verse 3, where he says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen are not made by the things that are visible. And then he goes through the story of Abel and Noah and Enoch and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and the children of Israel in the wilderness and so on, and in Canaan. And It's a whole biblical theology, a Bible teaching, as he expounds our faith to us from our fathers in the Old Testament, from the beginning of creation, going right through the Old Testament to the New Testament scriptures. And finally, he says in verse 22, what more shall I say? I've got so much more I could say, but time fails me to tell you about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets and so on. And the whole point of that is to answer our spiritual malaise. When our spiritual life is at such a low level, he's saying to us, the truth of God in all of its fullness, and exhorting one another from the scriptures. This is vital, and especially exhorting one another to Consider him who endured from sinners such contradiction against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So the answer to drifting, the answer to discouragement and despondency in the Christian life is Christ in all his fullness, in all the scriptures. And there really is no other answer than that. By whatever means, we must exhort one another out of the scripture with refreshing reminders of Christ in all his glory. So that's the general form and content of the epistle. It's a word of exhortation to look away to Jesus Christ. Now, for a few minutes, I just want us to look at the opening statement of the epistle, where the writer plunges headlong into his great theme, which is the uniqueness and the finality of the revelation of God in his Son, Jesus Christ. So we read, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Now, the primary truth that he's introducing there is that God is a speaking God. God is not silent. And when his people slip into this condition that he sees them to be in, being spiritually debilitated and discouraged because of the pressures that they're facing, one of the great facts they need to grasp is God has spoken. And he has spoken to us. That is, not just to that generation of first century Christians, but to us, to every believer. In every generation since, he spoke in times past through the prophets, but now in Christ Jesus, he speaks to us. And the fact that God is a speaking God is the basis, really, of everything in the Christian life and Christian faith. We are utterly and entirely dependent upon the fact that God has spoken, and that he reveals himself and he reveals his purposes and his ways. And apart from that, every one of us would be locked up in an impenetrable darkness. And you need to think about that. But for the fact that it is God who has spoken, you would be completely in the dark, because we have no other way. There is no way for mortal man to know God or to understand anything of God's ways or anything of God's purposes, but for the fact that God has spoken. From the very beginning of creation, God is a speaking God. And everything derives from that, from the fact that God spoke, commanding the light to shine out of the darkness. He spoke and it was done. He spoke and it was a creative word. And even after man has fallen, in Genesis 3, when Adam is groping around in the darkness of his transgressions, the shaft of light, the first shaft of light that comes into that darkness, is when God speaks to him and says, "Where are you?" It's a word of redemption from God the Redeemer, who was already seeking man who has turned against him and walked away into the darkness. And it's in the light of that that Jesus Christ comes to seek and to save that which was lost. Apart from God speaking, we would be lost in deep and impenetrable darkness. But God has spoken. And the writer says here, he's spoken in two ways. He's spoken firstly to the Old Testament fathers in many and various ways, or spoken to us through the Old Testament prophets, speaking to our fathers through the prophets. And secondly, he has spoken through his Son to us. That is, to all in the dispensation that was ushered in by the coming of Christ. And God's speaking is an evidence of God's longing. He speaks because he desires fellowship. Why did God speak into the formless void of the creation? It wasn't because God needed the creation. He is utterly and uniquely self-sufficient. The only self-sufficient being there is God. And yet he spoke, creating a universe, because he is a God who desires fellowship with his creatures, which is why the creation of the creation finds its climax in the creation of man. And when he comes to man, lost in his rebellion and sins, he speaks to him again. And he does so for exactly the same reason. It's because there is a longing in the heart of God for fellowship. Now, this speaking is done in two ways that stand in contrast to each other and in continuity with each other. Firstly, we are told he spoke through the prophets. Secondly, he spoke through his Son. And the contrasts there are obvious to us, aren't they? Firstly, there were many prophets, but there is one Son. Secondly, the prophets were servants, but Christ is the Son. Thirdly, the prophets spoke partially. The Son speaks completely and fully. Bit by bit, a little here and a little there, the prophets spoke, but the entire revelation of God comes through his Son. There is an absolute completeness about the revelation that comes through Jesus. And yet, with those contrasts, there's also a striking continuity, because whether it's by the prophets or through the Son, it is the same God who speaks. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Now, that's a matter which I trust this epistle of the Hebrews will help us a great deal in, because it gives us a right way of approaching and thinking about and understanding the Old Testament scriptures. And it's something that many Christians need help with, it seems to me, today. The right way of approaching and the right way of thinking about the Old Testament scriptures. And here's something fundamental to that whole matter, and it is that it is the same God who speaks. There is a continuity in this revelation. A contrast, because the prophets were men, Christ is the Son. The prophets were many, Christ is unique. The prophets have a partial revelation, in Christ there is a complete, full revelation. But it's the same God who is speaking. And this is what gives Scripture both its authority and its consistency. The Scriptures are, as Paul tells us, writing to Timothy, the Scriptures are God-breathed. And the authority of God is in the Scriptures. And the whole of the Old Testament Scriptures bears that authority of God in every part, just as the New Testament does in every part. And that's the only basis, really, upon which we can approach the Old Testament Scriptures. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. The same God speaking. And so there is a consistency in the whole of Scripture, in the whole of the Old Testament and New Testament together. And that's the only basis on which we can understand the revelation of God's Word. And if we've got any reservations about any part of the Old Testament, then our understanding of the New Testament is going to suffer because of it. Just as our understanding of the Old Testament suffers if we have any reservation about the authority of God speaking directly and authoritatively through the prophets in Old Testament Scripture. So the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament is not the relationship between the untrue and the true, or a relationship between the less true and the more true. But it's the relationship of promise to fulfillment, of shadow to the reality. In the Old Testament, promises. In the Old Testament, we find the promises. In the New Testament, we find the fulfillment of all those promises in Christ. Because it is in Christ that we are to understand all those promises. So you have those, as I was speaking with the children earlier, you have those Old Testament shadows. Those shadows are cast back by Christ. That's the direction, you see. The shadows pointing forward to the reality which is in Christ. The sacrifices, shadows of the true. The reality is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So God has spoken. He has spoken authoritatively. He has spoken consistently, which is why all the scriptures, Old and New Testament, are actually speaking to us, says Jesus, about himself. And it's there that we find our souls enlarged, and it's there we find our souls blessed and healed and uplifted. Christ in all the scriptures. And that, I trust, is what this epistle to the Hebrews is going to unfold for us, for our understanding and for our exhortation in the weeks ahead. The Lord bless his word to us.